Well, please turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter of this first letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is perhaps accurately described as the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. Yes, surely Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John chapter 20, they all describe the empty tomb that the disciples found on that first resurrection morning. But hear the importance of what they found, and the significance of it for our lives today and in the future is found like nowhere else. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. This morning we saw that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to Christianity. To disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be to destroy the entire basis of the Christian faith. If you were able to successfully wipe out the resurrection, you would rid Christianity simply of everything. You would eliminate the deity of Christ, salvation, and eternal life. Just for a moment, consider, and these things are hard to say, but without the resurrection, the death of Christ would be what? Well, the heroic death of a misguided martyr. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ would be the pathetic death of a deranged madman. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ would be the execution of a fraud. The resurrection is absolutely essential, and it's essential for you to believe it, as I mentioned this morning. In another letter which this man Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What must we do to be saved? We must confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. I was listening to Stuart Olliott last week, and he was saying that as a little boy, I think it was for 9 pence a week, he used to work the bellows of the organ in the church where his family used to go to. And he worked very hard on the bellows, but he talked about a dreadful time for him when it was between the third hymn and the last hymn. When the pastor, in his own words, just went on and on and on. And as a little boy, he used to walk round the organ loft there and look at the bellows. But there on the wall was a verse. And it was this verse. And week by week, as he walked round the room, trying hard not to listen to what the pastor was saying, he came across that word, "You will be saved." And the little boy kept walking round and round the room saying, "You will be saved. Am I saved? Am I saved? I'm not saved. I'm not saved. What do you have to do to be saved?" And he learned this verse off by heart, but that word "saved" stuck in his gut until the Lord actually saved him. And Stuart Olliott confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's absolutely essential. This morning we looked at 4 exhibits of evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we noted that this establishes his identity, he is Lord, his victory over death and sin and hell and Satan, and his trustworthiness. We looked at those 3 things which the resurrection establishes. However, it establishes more than that, so we could give a huge list here this evening. I want you to note firstly, by way of introduction, that the resurrection guarantees the believer's justification. Romans 4 and verse 25, he was raised for our justification. So when we come to the first day of the week, the resurrection day, we should always be mindful of this. That as believers, trusting in Christ, we're trusting the one who lived the life which we should have done but didn't or aren't. And we're trusting in the one who died the death we should, but haven't and won't. He was raised for our justification. We said this morning, what guarantee do we have that the life lived for us was a perfect one, and that God has accepted the death died on our behalf? Well, the proof is in the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah! For our justification. However, also in Romans, Paul argues that the resurrection is a guarantee of our sanctification too as believers. Not only our justification, but our sanctification, our actual growth in holy living. Because we read in that glorious chapter, Romans chapter 6, that when Christ died, what happened to us as believers? Well, I died. I was baptized into his death. Our old man was crucified with Christ, and I was raised with him. When he rose, I rose. So I will grow. The resurrection is a guarantee of my sanctification. And thirdly, the resurrection is a guarantee of, as a Christian, my glorification. Again, in Romans we read, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does in believers, with the temple of the living God, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It's the great guarantee of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It's all complete in the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight I want to focus in just one of those, really, not the past or the present, but the future. See, I wonder what's on your mind on the first day of the week. When you come to church on the first day of the week, what's on your mind? One of the things which we often sing about, certainly referred to in almost all the praying, I think, is that it's the day of resurrection. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. And I wonder what that conjures in your own mind. Surely a risen Saviour. And maybe if your mind goes further than that, it goes on to the fact that he was raised for your justification. You know that you've been acquitted. You know that you're accepted in him who is the resurrection and the life. But maybe it doesn't go any further than that. If I had one desire this evening, it might be that from now on, I'd love the first day of your week to have a very intentional look forward to, more than you've ever had before. That your Sunday is not only a look back to the fact that the tomb was empty and what that declares to you about Jesus Christ and the work he's done for you, but that your Sunday would be full of a look forward as well. In a sense, this evening, I want you to come to that empty tomb again with me. And as you look, as you taste, as you touch, as you feel, I want you to have in mind this time not only what it declares about the Lord Jesus Christ, but what it says about your future. And here I'm particularly speaking tonight to believers. You see, on the first day of the week, we look back to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's achieved for us. But there should also be a glorious looking forward of what that resurrection says about our own futures. Because as a people, we're living between two resurrections. The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our bodily resurrection yet to come. And that should mark us out. Because the Bible tells us time and time again that we're a people of hope. The best really is yet to come. I think sometimes we find that so hard to accept. We're so downcast. We're finding the walk hard. But we need to lift our eyes and remember that we are a people of hope because of all that Jesus is, because of all that he's done. And we have a glorious future to look forward to. Are you conscious, aware this evening of what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ says and guarantees about your personal future? We're going to look at that tonight from this chapter, a chapter written because Christians, in verse 12, were denying the bodily resurrection of the saints. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's why this chapter was written. Some believers, some people who believe that Christ had been risen from the dead, were yet saying that there is no resurrection of the dead with regard to the saints. What I want us to look at this evening is what Easter, though I don't like that term, what Easter declares or guarantees about your future. And there I'm talking to you as a believer, to you as a Christian. Because he literally, bodily, physically, personally rose, you literally, physically, bodily, personally will rise from the dead. And the first day of the week should be a glorious reminder of that to you, not only once in a year according to the church calendar, but once a week on the Lord's Day. What does the Bible say briefly about resurrection? Well, there's a background in the Old Testament, there's a background in what Jesus says. The Corinthians should not have been saying there is no resurrection of the dead. In the Old Testament, we know that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, believing that God was able to raise him up. Abraham believed that God could raise people from the dead. We read of Elijah raising the son of the Zarephath widow from the dead in 1 Kings, verse chapter 17. We read that Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead in 2 Kings and chapter 4. In 2 Kings chapter 13, a man was raised from the dead when his body touched Elisha's bones. There was a rising from the dead. Daniel says in chapter 12 and verse 2, talks of many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now listen to this. Some to eternal life, and that's where our main focus is this evening. But Daniel goes on to say, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. These words here in 1 Corinthians 15 deal with those who died in faith, died in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will rise, but so will the unrepentant. But they will rise to everlasting shame and contempt and punishments. The Old Testament was very clear about a resurrection from the dead. Perhaps the oldest book written, Job, has these famous words in chapter 19. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's what we've just sung. And that he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh shall I see God. Job believed in a resurrection from the dead. The Old Testament prophesied the raising from the dead of the Messiah. In Psalm 16, the Holy One will be buried, but his flesh will never see corruption, but will come out of the grave to life. It was there. In Leviticus 23, the offering of first fruits is a picture of resurrection, as we're going to see here this evening. So the Old Testament is very clear. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. In Luke chapter 24, Christ there indicates that the Old Testament was full of speaking of the fact that he as Messiah would suffer and then enter glory. He would die and then he would evidently be raised, that he would be glorified. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 22, when Paul is speaking to Agrippa, Paul says, look, I'm saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. They were speaking about a resurrection from the dead. And Christ would be the first to rise from the dead. There was an Old Testament expectation and belief that dead men do indeed rise. Jonah was prophetic of Jesus' death and resurrection. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 has to die, but by the end of the chapter he's reigning, raised from the dead. The Old Testament teaches a raising from the dead. Jesus himself then came and taught exactly the same thing. In John chapter 5 he said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. A raising from the dead. Jesus declared of those who believed in him, I will raise him up at the last day. They're going to die, but on the last day, what is Jesus going to do for his people? He's going to raise them up. Which is why in the New Testament, Martha says to Jesus of Lazarus, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What was Martha looking forward to? A resurrection at the last day. She'd understood the scriptures. She was looking forward to it. And in the New Testament letters, there's plenty of expectation and belief that those who die in the Lord Jesus Christ will be bodily raised on the last day. Which is why it's hard to understand in some ways why the Corinthians argue here in verse 12 that there is no resurrection of the dead. But presumably they were so influenced by the world around them. The world of the Greeks, who simply taught you that your body decomposed while the ghost in the machine just carried on, never to be reunited with its body. And presumably they were so influenced by the world around them that they lost sight of what the Bible already taught. And that's a lesson for us of how we can be over-influenced by the world around us and lose our bearings. I simply want to assure you here this evening, those of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that because of that first resurrection day, you too will rise. You too will rise. One afternoon last week, I think it might have been Wednesday, I visited one of my favourite places on earth, which is the graveyard at St Tudno's Church on the Great Orme at Landen. That might seem rather sad to some of you, but it is the most magnificent graveyard with the most magnificent view over the sea. And perhaps I'm wrong to be over concerned about where it is that I'm raised from at the last day to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll much matter where you are, but what a place to rise from there in that graveyard. Sometimes when I've conducted funerals in the cemetery, I've spoken afterwards to the grave diggers and asked them if they're looking forward to being at work on the last day, when the dead will rise from those graves, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt and shame. You, brother and sister in Christ here this evening, because of Christ, you will literally, physically, bodily, personally, one day rise from the dead, unless of course he comes first. Well, that should affect you this evening, as we'll see. There's an application here, isn't there, at the end of the chapter, is the present day application in verse 57, I think it is. But you've got a glorious future to look forward to. You will be raised from the dead. Why? Because he was, and you're in him. You will rise from the dead as a direct result, as a direct consequence of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. That guarantees your resurrection too, through faith. You see, in verse 20 here and in verse 23, Jesus is described as the first fruits. What is the first fruit? Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, we read there that it was required at the Passover, before the whole harvest came in, that you cut down a sheaf of barley and you presented it to the priests. Not the whole harvest, but a little part of that harvest, the first fruits of it. But there's an unbreakable link between that sheaf and the remaining harvest. Can you see that they're both really part of the whole? There's the first fruits and the remaining harvest, but they're all part of one. And that first part, the first fruits, was offered to God by way of sacrifice. It consecrated the remainder of the harvest, and it also guaranteed it. Here's the first part, the remainder is still to come. A bit like a down payment today, you know. I owe you £100, here's the £10, the £90 will come. The one is a guarantee of the other. And Christ is described as a first fruit. In the same way that that sheaf of barley was considered to be a first fruit, Christ is described to be a first fruit. Well, in what way? Well, because his resurrection is the first part of a whole harvest, the resurrection of many others, spiritually and bodily. The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a sign and a guarantee of the rest of the whole harvest, of the resurrection of others. This tells you this evening what that empty tomb says about you and your future. You see, in verse 20 and 23 we read of resurrections to come. In verse 20 of those who've fallen asleep, and in verse 23 of those who are Christ's. Those who've repented of their sin, those who believe in him, the Bible speaks of their resurrection to come. They're part of the same harvest, and they will rise bodily too. They will come out of the grave too, just as Christ left his grave. What we need to see about what I'm calling Easter this evening, what we need to see about the resurrection day, what we need to see about the first day of every week, is that it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is inseparable from the resurrection of his people. And so therefore we should have a forward-looking hope and joy each and every week, and that shouldn't stop between Monday and Saturday either. The two episodes of Christ rising from the dead and his people rising from the dead are two episodes of the same event in Scripture. It's just a long event from start to finish. His resurrection, the empty tomb, is the actual beginning of a general event which overflows from his resurrection and includes my resurrection. Why? Because the believer is united to Christ through faith. Those who will be raised from the dead on account of his resurrection are those who belong to him. They are those who are in him by faith. And that's what you are this evening if you're trusting Christ. Just as Paul showed earlier in Romans and here in this chapter, that death came by Adam, the first man. You know, the one disobedient act brought death to all the whole human race. So in parallel, the resurrection of the dead comes by one man. It comes by Jesus Christ. Not for the whole human race, but for those who belong to Jesus. You will rise to everlasting life. When you depart this earth, you will be absent from the body, you will go to be present with the Lord, but then on the last day when he returns, you will come with him and you'll be reunited with a body. On the last day he will come. There will be a general resurrection of all of those who died. There will be the final judgment. There is the eternal state, eternal bliss for those who trust Christ, and eternal damnation for those who have continued to resist him in their sin. But you, my friend in Christ, you will rise. Well, how is that going to be, you ask? How will I rise? Well, that was the very question the Corinthians rose asked as well in verse 35. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Notice how Paul answers that question very charmingly. He says, "Foolish one, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." And he simply gives an illustration of the seed to answer the question, how are the dead raised up? And what he says is, you know that what you sow when you sow a seed is not made alive until it dies. You don't sow the fully blossoming flower, do you? What do you sow? You sow the seed. You put the seed in the ground. What happens to the seed? Well, it dies, it decomposes, and then rises in a different form, doesn't it? And which is more glorious, the seed or the flower? Well, it's the flower, infinitely, isn't it? One is just a seed looking pretty unimpressive and dull and boring and grey or brown, and then something beautiful arises, like these flowers here this evening, with a wonderful glory and splendour about them. And what Paul argues is there's a difference between the seed and the flower, but there's also continuity and there's also identity. You know, if you want to have these carnations, yeah, well, you need a carnation seed, don't you? There you go, I'm getting better at my flowers. Phew. You know, whatever kind of flower you need the right sort of seed, don't you? You sow one type of seed to get one sort of flower. And what Paul is saying here is the dead will be sown, the body will be sown. We're at a funeral here. The dead will be sown and will decompose. There'll be a skeleton and then eventually there'll be nothing. And in God's good hand and time, on the day of resurrection, something possessing an identity and continuity with what was sown, though gloriously different, having a greater splendour, will rise. That's exactly what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. His identity remained, there was continuity, but there was also some discontinuity. It took him a while to appreciate who he was. But we will rise bodily. The Greek idea was of some dark, shadowy world of ghosts. The afterlife is not dull and anonymous. It's infinitely more glorious than anything we've experienced so far. The new creation is a physical creation, and we will be part of that new creation in Christ. And so the third question they ask, verse, in a sense, back to 35, is with what sort of body? With what sort of body will I rise? What sort of body am I going to have in the new creation? Well, a body that's far more glorious than anything you've known in this life. That's the work of God in his restoration of the masterpiece. First of all, with what sort of body? Well, verse 38, with a body that God will give you as he pleases. Each seed gets his own body, as it were. God has already given all sorts of different bodies to all sorts of different things. Mankind has its bodies, animals have those, their bodies, fish have their bodies, birds have their bodies. There are celestial bodies, angels and archangels, there are earthly and terrestrial bodies. And each body has its different degree of glory. There's the body in the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. As you look out at night, there's a different glory, isn't there, from the stars. And so your resurrection body will have its own glory. There will come a day, if you die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when some of us will probably be standing round a grave. And your body will be sown in incorruption. Sown in incorruption, we're told in verse 42. That's what will take place. I mean, not just in death and burial, but the body given for this entire life is marked, isn't it, by continual decay. I feel like saying, hands up those of us here this evening, you are very conscious that our bodies are marked by continual decay. They are rapidly decaying, aren't they, as they return to the earth. Outwardly we are decaying, as Paul says. At very best, we're not the finest of specimens, are we? Some of you probably watch that program week by week, one born every minute. Get the Kleenex tissues out as you watch that each week. I sit there thinking, yes, birth is but the start of a process of decay. I'm charming like that. But that's true. Birth is but the start of a process of decay. And we don't have to look very far this evening, do we, to see that in this life our bodies are marked with infirmity and illness and disease and deterioration and spot and wrinkle, however much cream we put on them, and blemish. I feel like saying, hands up now if you like a few new bits. Because they don't work as you'd like them to, and they don't work as once they did. How many of us here this evening don't hear and see and move and think and speak as well as once we did? And come that last day, as it were, we're going to be sown in corruption, rotten and perishable. That's our body. I'm told that the constituent parts of a man would be equal to 1,200 eggs. There is within us enough iron to make 2 nails, phosphorus to make 4,000 matches, enough fat in most of us to make 75 candles, that's 1 cake of soap. There's enough hydrogen in each one of us to fill a balloon. There's 60 spoonfuls of salt, there's a bowl of sugar, and there's 6 gallons of water. That's you and your body. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic, who must have been American, says you have enough lime within you to whitewash a chicken coop. You have enough magnesium to make 1 dose of magnesia, potassium enough to explode a toy cannon. That sounds a bit more fun. Sulfur enough to rid a dog of fleas. And that's you. And someday you're going to be sown in corruption. Christian brother and sister, that's not the end. Absent from the body, you'll be present to the Lord, but someday you're going to rise incorruptible. You're going to be raised in incorruption. You're going to be raised with a body which has no capacity whatsoever to decay. No capacity to die, no capacity to grow old, no capacity to deteriorate or fall ill or wear out or work less than 100%. No visits to the doctors or the chemists, no Zimmer frames, no wheelchairs required, no opticians to visit. You will be raised in incorruption, having an amazing splendour about you. And the guarantee is, he is not here, he is risen. It's the empty tomb. Verse 43, you're going to be sown in dishonour, back to the graveyard. Well, we were created very good. We were created alone in the image of God. We were created with the capacity to manifest God as no other creature. But in death, which comes to all because of sin, the naked body is just given the dishonour of being discarded. And you will go down to be with the worms. But you will be raised in glory and brilliance. You've got something absolutely magnificent to look forward to. You're going to be sown in weakness. The body's full of limitations, a lack of strength. We're marked, aren't we, by our inabilities. We can't raise ourselves from the grave. But we read here that we're going to be raised with the full power that God has designed for us. Verse 43, we're going to be raised in power. These things should affect us. We don't deserve these things. They're part of God's gracious gift to us, but they're going to be part of our eternal experience when we go to be forever with the Lord in the new creation. What's going to be sown at the cemetery is a natural body. What's going to be raised is a spiritual body. The body we have now is suited to this realm, to the natural life. We're going to be raised with a body suitable for the spiritual realm. A spiritual body for the new creation. A body not tied to this earth, but to the new one. A body that's heavenly in comparison with the one of this earth. We currently bear the image of the earth and the dust. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. Christ could appear and disappear. Christ could go through locked doors. Christ ate fish. He spoke, he understood, he travelled great distances, obviously very rapidly. A human body, but fitted for the new creation. And when the Apostle Paul saw the glory of that body, it literally blinded him. A body in which and through which the glory of God shone as never before. And that will be our experience too. The glory of God will shine in and through us as we've never known and experienced before. His glory will shine through us completely unhindered. As though we become transparent as His glory is displayed in us in absolutely full power. This is what we are destined for in Christ. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. The best is very much to come. Everyone who's ever laid in a grave is still there except one, and his rising from the dead is a guarantee that when we are laying in the grave, we too shall rise bodily in him. That's our glorious hope. We're going to take our place alongside him, as it were, at the feast. We're going to be forever with the Lord in the new creation. We're going to have a body to match that new realm. And we know this. It's been pledged to us by the first day of the week. By the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're living between two resurrections. The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our bodily resurrection on the last day. I hope this transforms your Sunday. I hope you're going to know something more on a Sunday of being a person of hope. A person who looks back to the cross and looks back to the tomb, but in looking back to the tomb looks forward. With great anticipation for the fact that the best is yet to come. Paul's conclusion at the end of the chapter is a present one. He says, look, verse 58, it is not 57, 58. Therefore, because this is true, because Christ is risen from the dead, because that is the pledge of your resurrection, then this is how you're to live between the two resurrections. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. That's the application for you there in verse 58. Living between these two Easters of Christ's bodily resurrection and yours. Don't lose your grip on the truth. As you live awaiting that glorious day that the best is yet to come, as you live through your trials and tribulations and persecutions here on earth, don't lose your grip on the truth. That's the good news that was preached to you, that you received, in which you stand, and by which you're saved. If you hold fast to it, the best is yet to come. And be immovable. Looking up and looking forward, longing for the return of Jesus, longing for the new creation, crying, Maranatha, come Lord, come. Now be immovable. Garrisoned by that wonderful hope, by that glorious guaranteed future, plant your feet firmly on this truth and don't be knocked off your feet. He's risen from the dead and you will rise. And in between those two episodes of the one great event, give yourself wholeheartedly to living for Christ, always abound. So many Christians today are miserable because they don't look up, they don't look forward, and they don't abound. And in their half-heartedness, they're miserable. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in Him. You and I live in an age which began in resurrection, and that age will end in many more. Have you been raised spiritually? Have you been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life through you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? You must be born again. And I invite you this evening to come to Christ, who alone can save you, who alone can give you everlasting life, who alone can wipe out your record that stands against you because it's a record of sin. Come and believe in Him here this evening. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. He died for our sins. He rose the third day. And He's coming again. When you rise, will it be to everlasting life or to shame and everlasting contempt? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and start each and every week on the first day of the week by looking back not only to the cross but the empty tomb. Remember what that tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what it tells you about the work which He has done. Remember what it tells you about His trustworthiness. And remember that that is the pledge to you, believer in Jesus, of your bodily resurrection yet to come.